to make your way to 1 John. 1 John, we've been studying in chapter 4. Tonight we're going to try to finish up in chapter 4. We're going to back up just a tiny bit, and then we're going to jump forward. But tonight I want to talk about three lies of the false teachers. Three lies of the false teachers. If you remember the beginning of 1 John 4, beloved, believe not every spirit. You can't believe everything you hear, even if it comes from a pulpit, even if it comes from a preacher, even if it comes from a alleged apostle or prophet or whomever. Believe not every spirit. You've got Bible authority for this. You can't believe everything you hear. Now, I want to tell you, I don't want to encourage you to be skeptical, but I do want you to be discerning. You can't believe all the testimonies you even hear. Especially when people start talking about some of the wild and supernatural things. I believe in the supernatural. I believe in the miraculous. But I've got to tell you some of the things I hear people say or have heard people say, I have trouble swallowing. You know, the Bible talks about those who in the last days will turn away from the truth and be turned unto fables, stories, made up things, as well as doctrines that demons teach, but turned into fables. And they will make merchandise of the sheep, which means they will exploit people for their own financial gain. They'll take every advantage that they can. So 1 John 4:1, beloved, my brothers, my sisters, my dear ones in the Lord, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Prove the spirits whether they are really, truly of God. Why do we have to test, examine, scrutinize? That's what the word means, even to scrutinize, to check something out. Don't just swallow hook, line, and sinker. Why? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. One of the primary reasons why John wrote this epistle was to warn the church about false teachers and expose the false teachers, you know, because of what they were teaching, and expose their errors. And if you will remember, if you were here in our earlier studies, mostly the false teachings were coming from a Gnostic influence from the Greek world. Gnostic meaning knowledge or to know. And just if you remember, there were teachers in the church who were being influenced by Greek philosophy and Greek religion as much as by Christianity, and they tried to amalgamate the two. They joined the two together, so they came up with a little bit of Greek philosophy and a little bit of Christianity, and they came up with a Jesus who wasn't real, a Jesus who wasn't physical. He was some spiritual entity that of course, this caused a whole lot of problems in the church. They contradicted, by introducing this kind of stuff into the church, they contradicted not only what John taught, but it was an obvious contradiction of all the messianic prophecies of a Messiah who would come, who would be human, and yet a king. And not to mention, it contradicted the teachings of Paul and Peter, and really all the apostles. So in addressing these errors, three times here in 1 John, three times, John, who is the apostle of love, points to three lies in particular. Not that there aren't other lies, but John's going to point out three and actually call them lies. These are lies. You know, when you denounce something as a lie, that's pretty strong. And when it's coming from an apostle, you want to pay attention. When the Bible declares that a thing is a lie, then you want to listen. So these false teachers, then, are guilty of three specific lies that are recorded here in 1 John. And that's why John tells us, hey, you got to test and examine, scrutinize closely, determine whether what they're saying is true or not. And these false teachers, being with this Gnostic background, had a lot of claims. They made many claims. Of course, just because somebody claims something doesn't make it true. They have some men that claim to be women. Doesn't make it true. And it, you don't have to examine very much before you can tell that that's not really a woman. Well, you got some of these false prophets and false teachers and false apostles who in John's day claimed that they knew God. They claimed they knew God and actually had an intimate knowledge of God, more a superior knowledge of God, superior even than what John the Apostle had, and certainly superior to what the other Christians had. They claimed to know God, and they claimed to love God. They knew him better than the others, and they loved him more than the others. They loved him in greater measure because they had a, they knew God on a higher plane than everybody else. And that kind of stuff hasn't gone away. But John did not hesitate to name their teachings, name their claims as lies. Not just, you know, not just that they were mistaken. Not that they were just, they're good brothers, they just don't know. No, he said it's a lie. It's a lie. And I want to point out the three lies he accuses them of, or that he himself points out here in 1 John. The first one, you're going to have to back up just a little bit to 1 John 1, and you'll remember this. Like I said, we're just going to back up a minute, and then we're going to jump forward. 1 John 1, he said, if you claim to know God, and if you claim to love God, and yet you're disobeying God, you're living a life of disobedience, then that is a lie. 1 John 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. That is, we do not tell the truth, we do not walk in the truth, we're not living the truth. If we say, see, this is what the false teachers will say. We have fellowship with God. We know God. We fellowship with him in a superior way than you because we know things you don't know. Because we have been raised to a higher level of knowledge with God by our secret knowledge. So he says, yeah, you lie. This is a lie, and you're not obeying the truth, walking in the truth, telling the truth. The Greek word right here for lie is the word pseudomai. Pseudo, false, counterfeit, not genuine. Well, it means an intentional falsehood. It's not a mistake. It is an intentional falsehood that is told with the intent to deceive. 1 John 1, 6. So if it's a deliberate falsehood, then it's a pretense because they're pretending something they don't really have, and they aren't who they claim to be. I think Christians forget how dangerous it is to lie. In the Bible, you tell a lie, that's a very serious, serious offense. Especially when you're lying not only about God, but lying to God. Y'all remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? certain man named Ananias, Acts 5 says, they sold a piece of property and then they kept back part of the price. But when they laid it at the apostles' feet, they pretended that they were giving the entire purchase price to God. It was a pretense. And you remember what Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You've not lied unto men, you've lied to God. Why would you do that? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? He asked him. You've not lied unto men, you've lied unto God. He said, when it was in your own power, you could have did with it what you wanted. You know, the sin was not that they didn't give 100% to God. That wasn't the sin. Because, yeah, you can give whatever it is that's in your heart to give to God. If somebody sold a piece of property and gave 50% to God, that's a blessing. Give that to the Lord's work. If you give 10%, it's a blessing. You give 75%, no harm in that. But when you claim, you give 50% and you claim, I'm giving it all. Everything I made, I'm giving it to God. Then you have lied, not only to men, not only to the church leaders or whatever, but you lied to God. Now, you know what the point in all of that is simply just tell the truth. I mean, why exaggerate? Why lie? I mean, praise God. If you gave 50% of a sale price of a property, what a blessing. But when you try to deceive others, make yourself perhaps look better, well, you can deceive others, but you know it's also possible to deceive yourself. And right here in 1 John 1, we just read verse 6, right? Anybody who says they have fellowship with God but walk in darkness, they lie. They do not do the truth. He says in verse 8, and if we say we have no sin, we haven't sinned. I'm a good person. I try and keep the Ten Commandments. I don't see myself a sinner like other men, other women. If you say you have no sin, look at this. We lie to ourselves. We're deceiving our own selves. You're not just deceiving others, but you're deceiving your own self. And the truth, well, it's absent from us. And I'll tell you something else. The person who says, I have not sinned or I'm not a sinner, they not only are lying to others, they're not only lying to themselves, but they are lying about God. Actually, worse than that, they're calling God a liar. He says in verse 10, 1 John 1:10, if you say, or we say, that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We call God a liar. You're not just lying to others. You're not just lying to yourself. But now you are claiming that God himself is a liar. I think you might be in trouble. God is not a man that he should lie. Remember that? Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? He'll make it good. So it's a serious thing to tell a lie. Remember what's the guy in Los Angeles again? The evangelist? Ray Comfort. Remember what he says. What do you call a person who tells a lie? What do you call them? You call them a liar. You call them a liar. That's what they are. So ask Sister Diane what Revelation 21:8 says. We hear that often around my house. Only because I'm a bit of a tease. So, yeah. Look, here's yet another verse. 1 John 2, I want you to look here with me, and verse 4. He that saith, I know him. Remember what the false teachers were saying. We know him. We know him even superior to your knowledge of him. But they say they know him, but they keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. 1 John 2 and verse 4, verse 5. But if you keep his word, then in him truly is the love of God brought to completion. And that's how we know that we are in him. He that saith he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. So anyone who says they know God but they live a lifestyle of disobedience obviously is a liar. The first lie. The second lie. To claim to know God, to claim that you love God, while denying the true deity of Christ is a lie. And we looked at this in 1 John 2, and make your way with me to verse 22. Who is a liar? Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. That's 1 John 2:22. 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar? The one who denies Jesus is the Christ. You're denying the true divinity of Christ. He's an antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. Verse 23, whosoever denies the Son, the same does not have the Father. He that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So we're, as Christians, we're to believe that the Father is God, the Son, S-O-N, is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and there is one God. One God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. God is one. God is not three. God is one. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. There is one God. And that is the, we could call it the marvel, the wonder, the mystery of the triune God, the Trinity. But we must believe it because the Bible, that's what the Bible teaches, whether we understand it or not. How could God be one and yet God have, well, we hadn't got to 1 John 5:7, so we'll save that for later. But any denial of a true deity and a true humanity of Jesus Christ is a lie. Now, this is repeated again in 2 John. So, if you would, look with me to 2 John. You know, we're studying 1 John. Right after chapter 5 is 2 John. If you'll look over there with me, I want you to see 2 John verse 7. There's only one chapter in 2 John. 2 John verse 7. Y'all with me?
Amen.
For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, he's still hitting this Gnostic heresy back here in 2 John. That's how pervasive it was and how persistent it was in the early church. Look to yourselves, he says in verse 8, that we lose not those things which we've wrought, that we receive a full reward, a full reward. Verse 9, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Here he speaks about the whole doctrine of Christ, which the whole doctrine of Christ would begin all the way from eternity. That is, speaks of his eternity, Christ's eternity with the Father in John's Gospel chapter 1. His incarnation, that is, God became a man. It would talk about his sinless life. It would include his substitutionary death, that he is the exclusive way to be saved, John 14, verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It would include the bodily resurrection and physical, literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Add to that the inspiration of Scripture. So many deceivers, 2 John 7, are entered into the world. And what is their problem? They don't believe that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. They deny a true deity or a true humanity one way or the other. And that brings us back to 1 John 4 and the third lie. So if you look back there with me, you're hanging with me, right?
Amen.
1 John 4, tonight we're going to look at verse 20 for the third lie. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So the third lie is this. If you claim to love God, if you claim to know God, to know the Lord Jesus Christ, while hating your brother or sister, that's a lie. It makes you a liar. Last week we looked at 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. Love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God, knoweth God. He that loveth not does not know God, for God is love. Verse 10 says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Amen. Williams translates, let me read to you verse 20, because that's the verse, our key verse here. If a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Williams translates it this way. If anyone says, I love God, and yet habitually hates his brother. You see, this isn't talking about a flash of anger where you tell somebody you hate them, can't stand them, never want to see you again, and then, you know, you realize that was all flesh, you repent, you ask him to forgive you. No, this is talking about somebody who despises and hates, and this is an ongoing thing. Anyone says, I love God, yet habitually hates his brother, is a liar. For whoever does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. So, what do you do about this? Well, you quit lying. Quit lying to God, quit lying to others, quit lying to yourself. According to the Bible, it is impossible to truly love God and hate others. Those two are mutually exclusive. Now, in this context, remember the context of this whole epistle, really, John is addressing the behavior, the lifestyle, the practices of these false teachers who are making such inroads and causing so much trouble in the church. So part of the test, 1 John 4:1, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they be of God. We think of the testing the spirits as a doctrinal test, because that's what he's talked about. If they don't preach that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, they're not of God. But part of this test is not just doctrine. It's also to test and examine how these people treat other Christians. How do they treat their brothers and sisters? Perhaps we don't think of that as a test for a false prophet or a false teacher, but John sure thought of it as one, because the false teachers, false prophets, false apostles are often very elitist. They think they have an anointing superior to all others, and they don't want to be tainted by mere peons. You know, can't get too close to them. You have to come through two or three or four intermediates. You can't get to them. Call up Brother Most Holy Reverend so-and-so and see if you can get through to them, or see if they'll pray for you or anoint you with oil or whatever. No, they believe they have a deeper knowledge than others. They believe they possess deeper truth than others, that they have a greater anointing than others. And one way this elitism is manifested, they often will refuse fellowship with just your everyday Christian. They will refuse fellowship. They don't want to be tainted in any way. Or sometimes they'll reject others in the church. Sometimes even run them out of the church if they dare question anything that they do. Question anything they do, and you're liable to find yourself getting the left foot of fellowship, which means they boot you right out the door. There is a passage, we will get here in a couple of weeks, but I'm going to give you a little sneak preview in 3 John. Maybe just make your way there. Keep your finger where we are. We're coming right back. But in right after 1 John comes 2 John. And guess what comes after 2 John? 3 John. What an interesting place to find it. But, yeah, how do you figure? 3 John. I want to read just a couple of passages over here about a fellow named Diotrephes. Diotrephes, we're going to read 3 John verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us. The word prating means to rant. He was ranting against them, making false accusations against John the Apostle, and against some of the brethren that accompanied him, spreading falsehoods and talking nonsense against us. One version translates it. He says, I'll remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. It means evil words, wicked words, vicious words. And not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Diotrephes was, he would be the poster boy for abusive church leadership. He was an arrogant, elitist, a leader in the church, in the first century here, who actually denounced the Apostle John and those who accompanied him and denounced John's teachings. He himself obviously taught error, rejected John, and rejected any believers who followed John or who had any loyalty to John. He put him out of the church. Imagine that. You talk about an example of abusive church leadership or domineering leadership, perhaps jealous of John's position or maybe the admiration that he was held in by the church. We'll deal with all of this when we get to 3 John. But just tonight, I would like to draw your attentions to verse 10 again, and notice John's words concerning Diotrephes when he says he loves the preeminence and he won't receive us. But notice verse 10. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds. You've got John the Apostle saying, I will remember what he's done. I will remember. And not only that, he says, I will remember his words, prating against us with malicious words. I'll remember his deeds. I'll remember his words. And I'll remember his hatred for the body of Christ, the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way he mistreated them. Because what did he do? He did not himself receive the brethren. He forbidded others to receive the brethren. And if anybody did, he kicked them out of the church. Now, very serious matter here. I'll remember what he did. I'll remember what he said. I'll remember how he hated the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll remember. But you know, that's what hatred does. Hatred is intolerant of others. And if you don't bow to my authority, you out. You bow to my authority, you don't question my authority. That's the way abusive leadership is. It's been that way all along. And unfortunately, there's a lot of that still today, even in the pulpit. What's that? Way too often, yeah. And, you know, it's one thing to have to disfellowship someone because perhaps you've got a church member who has been in open defiance or rebellion or stirring up trouble in the church or creating division in the church. That's one thing, to have to correct them or rebuke them, and if they don't repent, then to have to actually just tell them, look, we don't think you belong here. We don't think this is a good fit for you. That's one thing. It's also one thing if a person is persisting in open, flagrant sin, and it's not corrected in the church. It's not widely known, and it's not corrected. That's one thing. You know, you have to deal with that. But it's quite another thing to reject and kick out of a church, disfellowship a brother or sister in Christ solely because of your own ego or your own pride or the fact that maybe they had some questions about something you taught and you don't think you should be questioned because you're above that. You know, because you have this superior anointing and that can't be touched. I can't help but thinking about Kenneth Copeland and the reason he gave when somebody asked him, why do you have to have a $65 million jet? Why can't you fly in a commercial jet like everybody else? Remember what his answer was? Those people who sit back there have demons. Those people who sit back there in the back of the plane, they got demons in them, and I have to protect the anointing. That was his answer. I have to protect the anointing. Therefore, I need a $65 million jet. Well, apparently not. Yeah. Well, I don't believe the Lord's going to put up with that kind of stuff for very much longer. Anyway, make your way back to 1 John chapter 4, if you would. It's one thing when John the Apostle says, I'm going to remember what he did. It's one thing. John says, I will remember what he said. I will remember the hatred he showed towards the body of Christ, the lack of mercy that he showed towards the body of Christ. It's one thing when John says it. It's another thing when God says, I'm going to hold you accountable. And he does that in 1 John 4 and verse 17. I want you to notice this verse. You and I have to always keep in mind that one day we're going to stand before the Lord and give an account for our behavior as Christians, give an account for our conduct, our conversation, our words. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. We have to remember that according to the scriptures, we will all give an account to God. Each and every one of us, as Christians, we will give an account to God. Romans 14:10 says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Why do you judge thy brother? Or why do you set at naught thy brother? To set at naught means to belittle them or to look down on them. Why do you look down on a brother? To have no respect for your brother. Why do you do that to your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10. Why do you judge your brother? That little verse right there, Romans 14 and verse 10, has two very emphatic words in it. The word you and the word all. Why do you judge your brother? Ooh, why do you pretend that you know their heart? Why do you judge your own brother or sister? As being emphatic, the idea is, who do you think you are? That you think you are the judge, the final arbiter? Who are you? And then the other emphatic word, all. For we shall all, very, very emphatic, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. No exclusions, no exceptions. You can't take a sick day that day when we're called to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to give an account for how we have lived, acted, done as a Christian. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says pretty much the same thing. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, what's important here, and what I want to emphasize here, is that this is not the great white throne judgment. The believers will not stand before the great white throne judgment because your sins are forgiven. You're not going to give an account for your sins. Your sins are forgiven. This is called the Bema seat judgment. Bema seat, this judgment of believers, the judgment of the believers' works. The Bema, what's that? 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Romans 14. You want to look also at the Romans 14 passage, Romans 14:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10, both of those passages, we must all appear before the Bema seat of Christ, so that we will receive what's coming to us. Again, this is not judgment, because if you're saved, you're saved. You're not going to lose your salvation in front of this Bema seat. But what it is, it's a place of reward or loss of reward. The Bema seat in the Greek world was a raised platform where the judges sat to award or disqualify the athletes who participated in the games, the great athletic contest. So the Bema seat is where they came, and they might get what they call those little laurel they put on their head, or some other award that they would be rewarded if they ran the race and they stayed in the boundaries and they did what they were supposed to do. They get a reward. But also, if they didn't quite do what they should have done, they could have lost that reward. So, but at the Bema seat, Christ will dispense rewards, or some will suffer loss of reward. But all at the Bema seat judgment are going to heaven. B-E-M-A. B-E-M-A. The Bema seat, look, the Bible speaks of a future time when every believer will go before this Bema seat of Christ. And I know that the Bible teaches us that when we get into heaven, there's not going to be any more tears, no weeping, no sorrow. But I believe before we are ushered into our eternal abode, we may have some regrets. We may have some sorrow. We may shed some tears, because we'll realize I squandered so much of my time. See, this is about what we've done after becoming a Christian. Now the Bible talks about some will suffer a loss of reward. Everybody's building on the foundation, 1 Corinthians 3, that Christ is the foundation. We're all building on that foundation. Some build silver, gold, precious stones. Some build wood, hay, and stubble. Some of what we do with our Christian life is worthless. It's worthless, has no merit, no value in the light of eternity. But others, what they do, how they spend their time, energy, effort, money, accrues eternal reward. And how those rewards will be dispensed, I don't know, but whatever it is, it's not going to be something that would make them proud, because there's not going to be any pride in glory. So whatever the rewards are, it's not like, hey, look at the size of my crown. Yours looks like a little leaf or something over here, but my big laurel is full, and look, I got roses growing out of it and such. But it's not going to be anything like that. And besides, whatever crowns anybody gets, the Bible says it's going to be cast at the Lord's feet, because we know any good thing we've ever done, it's all God's glory. It's all because He enabled us to do it, not because we're superior human beings. But there is this sober knowledge that we should have, each and every one of us, knowing that we will give an account to God. We shouldn't be the ones who thinks their own brothers and sisters judge. We can remember too, they will have judgment without mercy who have shown no mercy. We can think about, we haven't got there yet, but we're going to study the parable of the pounds over in Luke chapter 19, parable of the pounds. The king's going to return one day, and when he does, he's going to require an account of all of his servants. These are things we don't like to think about, but the fact is, this is not the same as the great white throne judgment. Remember, everybody in Revelation 20, great white throne judgment, everybody's going to be consigned to an eternal place in hell. In that judgment, everybody in Revelation 20, great white throne, they're all going to hell forever. No second chance, no pardon, no parole, no time off for good behavior. But the Bema seat judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, everybody in that judgment is going to heaven because they're the saved. They've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Their sins are forgiven. Their sins are forgiven. They're not going to be unforgiven. The sins are forgiven. And neither is that going to be a place of punishment, because Jesus took our punishment. So no punishments are going to be handed out. It's going to be awards or loss of rewards. That's what it's going to be. And we want to remember that things like our own sincerity, faithfulness, our responsibility as godly stewards and so forth. Have we done our best to live as a godly representative of Christ? Or have we just lived a very carnal Christian life? The Bible still speaks about those who everything they've done, be wood, hay, and stubble, it will all be burned. And yet the Bible says, but they will be saved, but so as by fire, so as by fire. They'll get into heaven, but it's like everything they ever did with their life didn't really amount to much as far as the cause of Christ was concerned. So look with me again, verse 17. Verse 17 says, we want to stand before the Lord on that day. We want to have boldness. The word means confidence. The word means courage. We want to stand before the Lord on that day when we give an account with confidence, without shame, without fear, you know. There's an interesting marginal reading, by the way, in 1 John 4:17. It says, "Herein is our love made perfect." If you have a marginal reading in your Bible, anybody got a marginal reading? Well, mine says, "Herein is our love." The margin says, "Herein is love with us," or "love within us," made perfect, or made. Here's where our love, the love within us, becomes what it should be, that we may have boldness on that day of judgment. We want to have courage. We want to have boldness. We want to go before the Lord confident that we have lived the best we could. And our love becomes what it should be. Because verse 16 says, hey, we've known and believed the love that God has given to us. That God's love, he that dwells in God, he that dwells in love dwells in God. God lives in us. And this is what gives us this boldness to stand before the Lord. Because living in this world, we are doing our best to live as he did. So, verse 18, look. There is no fear in love. If we're loving like we should, God's love is abiding in us, we're loving others, then we have confidence the day we stand before the Lord, verse 17. And that love will deliver us from this fear. There's no fear in love, no terror, no torment. Perfect love casts out that kind of fear. That's a strong word, by the way. It's actually a violent word. Perfect love casts it out. Casts out fear. Because fear is tormenting. Fear is tormenting. You know how tormenting fear can be. Keep you up at night. Trouble you, vex you, rob you of your sleep and your peace. But perfect love will cast that out. How do we have that kind of love? I'm glad you asked. He tells us in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. How do we have the fear? How do we have this fear absent in our life? How do we have the kind of love that drives fear away? How do we live a life without this tormenting fear that troubles and punishes and torments and inflicts pain? Fear is a horrible thing. Well, God is love. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Verse 19 says, he first loved us. He first loved us. Loved us. I think we should make that personal. He loves you. And here's what I believe the key is in this passage. You've got to settle it once and for all in your mind and in your heart that God loves you. You've got to settle that. God loves you. You're an imperfect human being, and God loves you still. You fall short, scrape your knees, disappoint yourself, disappoint others, and God loves you still. That never, ever changes. God loves you. The Lord Jesus Christ loves you. Remember Jeremiah 31, I've loved you with an everlasting love. He said a love that never wavers, never fails, never falters. If your son disobeyed you, do you stop loving him? If your daughter defied you, you said, don't do that, and they did it anyway, and then did it again and did it again, you would love them. That's your child. Well, infinitely greater is the love of God for his children. There was an old children's song we used to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. As simple as that is, it's profoundly true. Jesus loves me. How do you know? Well, because I feel it in the mornings when I wake up. I feel that love. Jesus loves me because the tree is green, or I got a sign, or I got the goosebumps. No, because the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus loves us, and that's all you need to know. Jesus loves me, this I know. He loves me. But things are going wrong in my life. It doesn't change the fact that the Lord loves you. It seems like my life is unraveling. Everything is falling apart. Yet Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. We've got to settle that in our heart once and for all. Romans 8 And verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? What's going to separate us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Through Him that loved us. Through Him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, or things present, or things to come, nor height or depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Get it down deep, deep, deep in your heart. Be delivered from this fear, this torment that troubles so many. We can love Him, verse 19, because He first loved us. And verse 21, I'm finishing with this. This commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God love his brother also. Love God, love your neighbor. Love God, love others. We're just as obligated to love one another as we ought to love Jesus Christ. That's the fact. And if you love somebody, then you want the best for them. You pray for them. You want them to be saved, delivered, enlightened, transformed by the same power of Christ that transformed you. If you love them, you do good to them, you speak well of them. Amen. Amen, Brother Rusty. Amen. We'll quit right there and pick up with chapter 5 next time. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen, amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you again tonight for the opportunity to delve into your word. I pray that you spoke to our hearts and encouraged us and enlightened us and challenged us. And now, Lord, we pray, Lord, that we'll be the men and women of God you want us to be. Help us, Lord Jesus Christ, to live what you've called us to live, to be who you called us to be. Use us for your glory, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Have a blessed week. If we can pray with you tonight, we'll be happy to do so.